And we're going to get started in our message today. So first in our new series called Living in the Last Days, we're going to be going through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. By the way, no one who knows Melissa very well would ever make that deal with God, because sooner or later, if you're anywhere within a mile of where she is, she will get in your face and ask you to do something. So, shame on you, Tammy. You should have known that. Okay. Secondly, we ran out of our printed guides for reading through the Bible in 9 months. It is on our website, and I've been sending the PDF file to people that want it. But how many of you here don't have a printed copy and would like one? If that's you, raise your hand. Okay, we'll get some more copies made up. They'll be available for you very soon. Until then, you can you can go to the website and check that out. Or if you really need it, just call us tomorrow. We'll print some out for you tomorrow. You can come by and we'll get that done for you. I hope some of you have started that. If you haven't, this is a great time to jump on board read through the Bible with us in 9 months. We're reading a couple of chapters from the Old Testament and usually about one chapter from the New every day in order to get through the Bible in 9 months. And it's really exciting, and already a lot of people have been blessed by it. So, all right. Living in the last days. Why did I choose 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to kick our year off with? Well, a lot of people talk a great deal about this topic, of course, the second coming, everything else, and some people are just really, really off the wall and excited about it, and this whole 2012 thing has got some people all wound up. And by the way, I'm totally not wound up. I'm as unwound as you could possibly be about 2012, so just, you know, if you're worried about it, just take a deep breath. Trust me, I've been through this before a few times. Don't worry about it. Anyway, I thought, let's take a look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. These books are quoted a lot when we talk about the second coming, but let's see what they really actually say to us. And they have a lot to say about how we should be living for Jesus. So I wanted to start off today with some driving humor. I'll explain why I'm doing these once I'm through them. What is about to follow are real questions. It's a sampling of real questions and real answers to these questions on exams given by the California Department of Transportation's driving school. That is the Saturday traffic school for driving offenders, okay? These are the, you know, you go, you take your class, and you take your test in the class, and then they take points off your license, right? And these are supposed to be, as far as I can tell, these are legit, real questions and answers. So you're going to see the questions, and I'm going to read them, and then I'll read to you the answer, which will not appear up there. First question. Do you yield when a blind pedestrian is crossing the road? Answer, what for? He can't see my license plate. Question, who has the right of way when four cars approach a four-way... Are we working here? Hello. There we go. Who has the right of way when four cars approach a four-way stop at the same time? Answer, the pickup truck with the gun rack and the bumper sticker saying, guns don't kill people, I do. Okay. When driving through fog, what should you use? Answer. Well, unless you want a truck, that one makes sense. What problems would you face if you were arrested for drunk driving? Answer, I'd probably lose my buzz a lot faster. Okay. A question, what changes would occur in your lifestyle if you could no longer drive lawfully? Answer, I would be forced to drive unlawfully. Question, what are some points to remember when passing or being passed? Answer, make eye contact and wave hello if he or she is cute. Question, what is the difference between a flashing red traffic light and a flashing yellow traffic light? Answer, the color. Okay. There we go. Yeah, there we go. That's the last one. Okay. Now, I used this kind of to kick off and open this message because... we all drive, and we all travel, and we all do a lot of things. And driving or walking or moving forward in your life, that's always a picture in the Bible of life. The Bible talks about walking as a way to describe living. Well, in our culture, most of us don't walk any further than we have to. Like, we walk to the car, we walk from the car to the door, you know. So we drive a lot. It's the same kind of thing. It's about going somewhere. It's about making, getting yourself from point A to point B, doing what you have to do as you live life. Today, in our modern society, you can think of driving as a metaphor for living because that's where a lot of us do an awful lot of our living, is right in the car. And I think that what God wants to speak to us about in the book of Thessalonians is all about how you actually live your life, how it works out, and how we can follow Jesus. And that's what we want to discuss today. So let's begin with the word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you that you are here with us now. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to just stop and help our mind to clear. Help us to set aside all the kind of stuff that we're thinking about right now. And just focus on you and your word. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. Holy Spirit, come and open our hearts and minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, we see in verse 3 of chapter 1 this picture of maturity. And I want to start off by talking about this because once Paul's done with his introduction that he usually gives, you know, he starts off and he says this to the Thessalonians. He says, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." That to me is a great picture of spiritual maturity. What does it mean to be a mature disciple? What does it mean to be someone who's really following Christ? And by mature, I don't mean perfect. I just mean mature, well-developed, doing well. Well, I think that verse 3 there shows us that there are three key things that we have to have in our lives if we're going to develop into mature, fully developed disciples who are following Jesus. And these three things will sound very familiar to you if you've read much of the New Testament, because you see these three things occurring constantly in the New Testament. Faith, love, and hope. Now that's the order that Paul gives them here. Other places it's faith, hope, and love. Well, whatever order they appear in, if you do a little studying, you will see that these three words are used in conjunction with each other a great deal in the New Testament. Here particularly, Paul says this, that if I'm going to be a mature Christian, I need a faith that produces work. A faith that produces work. He says, we continually remember before our God and Father your faith. No, he didn't say that, did he? No, he said your work produced by faith. You see, James isn't the only one who knows that faith without works is dead. Paul understands that. If I'm really going to be a Christian, if I'm really going to develop into a disciple, I have to understand that it has to go beyond the, I believe that stage. A lot of people believe a lot of things, and that's all well and good, but real faith in Christ always produces a difference in my life. It always prompts me and pushes me and urges me to move forward and to do something to follow Jesus. And people who just sit and do nothing, you have to look at them and think, well, what's going on there? What's happening? Something's wrong. It's funny. We accept that as normal in our culture today. It's normal for Christians to do nothing but talk. But when God looks at us, he says, oh, that's abnormal. That's sick. There's something wrong with you. See, we're so messed up, we don't even understand that sometimes. But God is saying, if you're not working for me, something's wrong, because your faith should push you, should urge you, should needle you to move forward and do something for me. And the more faith that you have, the more obvious it's going to be to people, because you're going to be acting it out and doing it. Faith produces work. That's always true. Always true. Always true. For example, you know, most of you have probably been up to Vegas the last year or so. And if you've driven up there, you've driven across the dam, you, of course, you can't miss the bridge they're building, right? When they got the new road that leads up to the bridge, and they're working on the bridge, and it's cool to look at that bridge. That bridge is just awesome to look at. Well, they're going to finish that bridge eventually, probably sometime before I die, I think. They're supposed to finish it this year, I think. And when they're finished and when they open it, what are you going to do? Well, I know some people that have already said, I'm not going across that bridge. Not getting me to cross that bridge, man. That bridge is up there. I'm down here. No. See, where's your faith? Yeah. No, I'm not talking about your faith in God. I'm talking about your faith in the bridge. I don't have enough faith to drive across that bridge. That bridge scares me. Okay? See, if I had really had faith in the bridge, I'd drive across it. But my fear, of course, battles my faith. And that happens every day in every area of our lives. And God is saying, listen, if you really believe in Jesus, you're not going to be able to just sit there like a lump. You're going to have to move forward, because faith produces work. That's a sign of a growing and maturing Christian. Second thing he mentions is love. Don't we love to talk about love, don't we? It's love. American Christians, we just love love. And we love to talk about love. But what do we mean when we say love? What most of us mean is love is something that makes me feel good. It's a warm fuzzy. I just love it because it's love. But when you look at what the Bible talks about when it talks about love, it's a little different. Paul says, your toil, prompted by love. The Greek word here that's translated labor or toil is a little bit different from the word above that translates as work. And it does mean toil. It means things that need doing that you might not necessarily want to do. Tasks that are kind of demeaning or they're unpleasant. You know, if you watch, you know, Mike Rowe, Dirty Jobs, that kind of stuff, you know. they're kind of a pain, but they need to be done. What impels me to do these kind of dirty, icky jobs that I just don't want to do? Love. That's what does it. Love. Love is what propels parents to love their child when they're little babies, change their diapers, and do all that stuff. You know, that's love. That's love that does that. And I've had a lot of parents tell me, oh, you know, it's different when it's your child. When other children, like, throw up and do stuff, that's just gross and disgusting. But when your child does it, it's not so bad. Is that really? Okay, that has to be love, because I've seen lots of children puke, and it all looks the same to me. You know, and it smells pretty much the same, too. I've never had any children, so I don't know. You know, even my nephews, it was all kind of, you know. But that's what I've been, and parents, lots and lots of, well, mostly mothers actually have told me that. Dads are a little more reticent on that point, but it's love. Love is what prompts me to do what I might not otherwise want to do, but I understand these things need to be done. Reaching out to people who maybe I don't like that much, or maybe I'm not that comfortable with them, but it's clear they need help. They need Jesus, and because I love Jesus, and because I love them, and because he loves them through me, it prompts me to reach out to them. To be patient with people when you just want to scream at them or smack them, you know, to do the things that need doing that I don't necessarily want to do. That's love. And when I'm working hard in the areas where I'm gifted and I love it, but I'm sort of neglecting the things I know I'm supposed to do but that I just don't want to do, then I'm lacking in love. That's a sign, ought to be a sign to me, your love quotient is a little low, Louis, because you're not doing what God wants you to do. And we all have stuff we don't like to do, you know? Don't like to clean the house, don't like to do that kind of stuff. But, you know, sooner or later, you just have to. And if you really love, you're going to do it on a regular basis. So the more willing I am to do those things that I just don't really enjoy but I know have to be done, that's a sign I'm growing spiritually and I'm becoming a mature believer. Because love is empowering me to reach out and do things that are not pleasant and that I might not otherwise, I just might not do at all. If it wasn't for God's love, I wouldn't do it. But because I'm growing in love, I do it. Number three is hope. And it's specifically, Paul says, a hope that enables endurance. A hope that enables endurance. Hope is an absolute essential quality to life. Of these three things, faith, hope, and love, hope's the one that gets shortchanged in our culture. We talk a lot about faith, and we have entire ministries, that's all they do is talk about faith, and love is everywhere, but hope, I don't even think we understand hope properly. Hope keeps you alive. You give up hope, you die. They've done studies on people in concentration camps. The ones who survived were the ones who didn't lose hope. The ones who died were often people who did give up hope. And that's true spiritually, emotionally, and yes, even physically with your life. You got to have hope so that you won't quit. Hope looks forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Hope looks to that great event when Jesus comes back again. That's why Paul says your endurance inspired by hope in what? Not just, you know, man, I hope I win the lottery. That's not hope. Biblical hope is always tied into our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that there. Your hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We use the word hope like that. I want to win the lottery. Oh, I hope my ship comes in. Oh, I hope I get a refund this year from income tax. Oh, hope, hope, hope. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is looking to Jesus and being inspired to look forward to his coming, and then to be inspired to believe that he's going to do things in my life and in your life and in our church and through ministries and everything else that are going to bring honor and glory and praise to Jesus, that are going to bring men and women to Christ, that's going to change lives. That's biblical hope. Biblical hope is grounded in Christ, always. Okay? You'll notice how Christ-centered all of these things are. Faith is in Christ. Love comes from God. God is love. So I love because Jesus loves me first. And, of course, hope is grounded in Christ. It's all about those things. Now, this is how things should be. And I want you to take a moment and just look at these three things and ask yourself the question, how true are these things in my life? How true are they? Is my faith really producing work, or am I slacking? Is my love prompting me to toil, to do things that are important but not pleasant, or am I just avoiding those and, you know, rationalizing my behavior? Is my hope prompting me to endure, or am I just a big quitter? Oh, I quit. That's too hard. You hear that all the time. In the American church, I'm not the first person to say this. I get make up tons of T-shirts with CQ on it and give it out to a lot of people. CQ stands for Christian Quitter. Because we've got so many Christians that just, they start something and they just quit. They drop the ball. They're not enduring through hope. Okay. Now, hopefully, you've looked at that and you've got some kind of an answer in your mind. So now let's see how we can make some progress towards this maturity out of the rest of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. How do you get there? Well, the first thing I've got to do is, back to our driving analogy, is I must make a U-turn. I must make a U-turn. 1 Thessalonians 9 and 10 says, they tell how you, these are other believers talking about the Thessalonian Christians, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Wow. Other people saw this clearly in the Thessalonian Christians, that they had turned away from their idols and they had turned to the living God and that they were serving him, and that was clear in their lifestyle and their behavior pattern. This U-turn, as I'm calling it, is the essential act we must take if we are ever to grow spiritually and achieve the kind of life that God wants for us and that most of us want for ourselves. Now, I don't think most Christians understand this. We talked about this last week. Some of you already figured that out because I used this term, U-turn, last week. I talked about repentance last week. We're going to talk about it again today. Why? Well, half of you weren't here last week, and the other half probably weren't listening. So we're just going to talk about it again. No, the reason we're going to talk about it again is because it's so important. And this is the time of year psychologically when I think people are ready, more ready maybe than the other times of the year, to actually consider that. New year, new beginning, you know, things might be changing for you. Where do I need to make this U-turn in my life? You know, Christians don't understand this. A lot of Christians think you only repent when you become a Christian and I'm done repenting. No. It starts when you come to Christ, but it continues for the rest of your life. We must turn around and make sure that we're turned toward God in every area of our lives. And this repentance, this turning, this U-turn, involves two turns, really. It's turning from whatever's hurting me. So I'm turning away, as Paul says, he uses the word idols, which is a great word, but again, most of us, when I say that to you, you probably think of a statue that someone is worshiping, and that's an idol. When I go to Asia on my mission trips, I'll be going, Lord willing, I'll be going back to Myanmar in March for 3 weeks, and I'm going to see them. They're all over. Can't miss the idols there. And you see people actually worship them, and it just breaks my heart when I see that. These people, they're worshiping this chunk of stone or this thing that, and it might be beautiful. I mean, some of the idols are beautiful from an artistic perspective. I mean, they, you know, the person that created them was talented and skilled and everything. And they look really nice, but to worship that thing? And Western people look at that and they just go, wow, that's, but we do the same thing. It's just our idols aren't statues usually. Our idols are concepts or beliefs or money. Some of you spent a lot of time this morning before you came to church making sure your idol's face looked really good before you came to church here this morning, right in the mirror there. Yeah. It's turning away from all that, okay? This is the first part of a U-turn, but it's not the only part. Because you've also got to turn to Christ, okay? This is the positive side of things, if you want to look at it that way. This is the important thing. It's not just turning away from, it's turning to Christ. If all I do is turn away from the bad stuff in my life, eventually I'm going to turn back to the bad stuff because I have nowhere to go, really. I'm just sort of wandering around aimlessly. But if I turn away from sin and self and all the little idols that my heart develops to take the place of God, and I turn to Jesus and I begin to follow Jesus, now I'm following him, I'm moving forward, I have a direction, he's giving me grace and strength and power, and I move away from those things. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your mind. Paul uses this picture of putting off and putting on all the time. It's a beautiful picture. And the idea is the same thing as turning around. It's like take the old stuff, the dirty, stinky clothes, take them off, throw them away. I put new clean clothes on. I move forward in a new life following Jesus Christ. This is the critical part of the Christian life. We need to be examining ourselves on a regular basis to see where have I turned back towards this old stuff. So now I can realize that and turn around again and go forward again. Because it will happen. I guarantee you it happens. Most of us don't see it when it happens. And some of us, it takes a long time to understand what's happening here. Because you can still come to church and do stuff and be a nice person, but have large parts of your heart bowing before those idols and serving them. And you won't even know it unless you really ask God to help you see this in your life. This is critical for your Christian life. So you've got to make that U-turn. You've got to be willing to honestly examine your life. And this isn't going to, for most of you, I think this is going to take more than like 30 seconds. You've got to be willing to sort of do an inventory in your life and figure this stuff out. But once you've done that, then number two, I got to make sure that my faith is more than just talk. It's more than just talk. A lot of talk in the church, and that's fine, but our faith has to be more than just talk. Look at how the Message paraphrases this. I like this. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. When the message we preached came to you, it wasn't just words. Something happened in you. Talk can be cheap. If you don't walk your talk, it's cheap talk. Christianity is more than just talk. It's talk all right, but it's more than just talk. There's a reality and a power and a passion behind the words that we say that should be changing lives as people hear those words and receive them. If you don't walk your talk, then please, just don't talk. There's nothing worse for the kingdom of God than people walking around telling people that they're Christians and then living like the devil. It's horrible. If that's you, just shut up until you get yourself straightened around and turned around. I mean, it's just awful, and I see this all the time, and sometimes I see it in me. You got to really be brutally honest with yourself and realize that this has to be more than just talk. Now, sure, of course, yeah, you have to recognize that you have a responsibility to talk. I have a responsibility to talk. We all do. We all have to talk to people and tell them about Christ. But it's more than just talk. Look at this passage from Romans chapter 10. How can people call for help if they don't know who to trust? And how can they know who to trust if they haven't heard of the one who can be trusted? And how can they hear if nobody tells them? Now, that's very true. We have to be talking to people about Christ. But we also have to realize that the Christian faith is more than just talk. Now, we tend to fall on one extreme or the other with this issue instead of being balanced where we should be. I know Christians, and some of these people have been Christians longer than I have because they're older than me. And they tell me, well, my witness is just to live my life out. And I just live like a Christian, and I act like a Christian, and that's my witness. Well, that's part of your witness, yes. But you can't say it's all of your witness. I mean, do you think that people are just going to watch the way you live and just walk up to you and fall down on their knees in front of you and say, tell me how to get saved. You're so good and wonderful. No, they're not going to say that. You have to talk to them about what the gospel is. Explain to them what Jesus did for them before they're going to be able to receive Christ into their lives. You have to have walk and talk. Christianity is audiovisual. It's both. It's not just audio, and it's not just visual. It's both. We have a responsibility to walk and talk our faith. Any other point of view on this is just a cop-out. If you think it's all talk and no walk or all walk and no talk, you're just copping out. The truth is it has to be both. It has to be balanced. And as I'm doing all this, I've got to learn to rely on God's power. Look what Paul says. This is one of the most striking verses in the New Testament. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Now, this verse, I hope you'll think about this verse this week. Really think it through. We don't have time to give it justice today, but man, oh man, oh man. Paul is saying something here that is just really revolutionary when you stop to think about it. Because all too often our gospel goes forth and it is pretty much just words. But Paul says, oh no, it wasn't simply words. Yeah, of course it came in words, of course. But what was with those words? What was behind those words? What was in those words? Power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction, he says. Power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You ever wondered why New Testament Christians seem so often to be so much more vibrant than we are? Because they had those three attributes in their lives. They had God's power, they had the Holy Spirit, and they had deep conviction. We have to live our lives relying on God's power to get us through, not ours. The reason that so many of us are afraid to step out and do things is because we look at that thing and we think, I don't have the resources to do it, so I'm not going to do it. And you may actually be right in that assessment. And in fact, if God's calling you to do something, I guarantee you, you don't have the ability to do it. God doesn't call anybody to do anything they can do easily. No way. It may start that way, but it won't finish that way. God calls you by faith to jump out there and to be in a place where you have to trust him for the strength to do it because you haven't got it. He always does that. That's what the gospel is all about, folks. It's about calling people to rely on God, not themselves. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. The gospel and power are always linked together because the gospel is power. Through the gospel, your sins can be wiped out. You can be changed and born again. You can be given a new life. All that happens through the gospel. That's powerful. That's the most powerful thing on earth. If you think about it for a moment, it boggles the mind. You've got to rely on God's gospel and his power. You've got to believe it. You've got to live it. You've got to share it. That's the mark of a mature believer, is someone who's doing this. Not perfectly, of course, but we're trying and we're out there and we're trying to trust God to take us beyond ourselves because that's what God always does. Look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:5. So that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So here's another question for you. What does your faith really rest on? What does my faith really, honestly rest on? Is it tradition? Maybe, yeah, I've always heard about this stuff, and so I kind of believe it because I've always been told it. Or maybe it's family. You know, my family was this way, and they taught me this, and so I believe it, and so it's family. Is it friends? Well, you know, most of my friends are Christians, and so, you know, I started coming to youth group and hanging out, and everything was pretty cool, and so, yeah, everybody was doing it, so I just did it. And see, if you're relying on anything but God's power, you're in trouble, and you won't last, because eventually your tradition and your family and your friends and whatever else you might be trusting in. Emotion is something a lot of people trust in. Some people trust in their reason and their logic, and they have it all worked out in their mind. I guarantee you something will come along that will shatter each and every one of those in your life. I've seen a lot of Christians who were intellectual giants in their Christian faith be destroyed when something happened that didn't fit into their theology. Because ultimately, even though they didn't know it, they were not trusting in God's power. They were trusting in their own theological construct or their own emotion or whatever it is. You better make sure your faith is put in God's power, that you're relying on God's power, because without it, you will fail. You will not endure. You will never be mature. Another thing is, I've got to learn to rest in the Holy Spirit. To rest in the Holy Spirit. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now, Paul was a very well-educated man. Very well-educated. He tells us in Corinthians he was not necessarily a great speaker, naturally. He was not eloquent, but he was very well-educated. And he could have probably stood up and, you know, used all kinds of big words to talk about all kinds of stuff. He didn't do that when he preached. Why? Because he knew that if he did that, people were going to tend to trust in him and his words instead of God and his power. And he wanted people's faith to be resting in Christ through the Holy Spirit. So he simply preached the gospel and allowed God to bring people to that point where they were trusting in faith. When we share our faith, either in words or deeds, we must rely on God's power and rest in the Holy Spirit when we do it. Here's another passage from Corinthians. He says, he has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. See, if you want true life and passion in your ministry, you have to be relying on the Holy Spirit because he's the one that can bring you life. Life doesn't come anywhere else. Have you ever heard a sermon or a lesson or maybe read a book or an article that was doctrinally correct but just seemed to be dead as a doornail? I've preached a few, so yeah, I have to say yes to that one. I got news for you. It's the Holy Spirit that gives life. That's why we must rest in him. Of course you want to be doctrinally correct and biblically sound. Of course you do. But if that's all I've got, I'm in trouble. I have to be letting the Holy Spirit also empower me and move me to speak what he wants spoken. Yes, it has to be biblically accurate, but it also needs to be what he wants his people to hear. Otherwise, I'm in big trouble. I'm in big trouble. And then there's this one. Reveal my deepest convictions. Also, there we go. Reveal my deepest convictions. We talked about there was, the gospel came with power and the Holy Spirit and with what? With deep conviction. Are you willing to reveal your deepest conviction? What is a conviction anyway? I've heard this definition. I think it's pretty good. An opinion is something you'll argue for or over. A conviction is something you'll die for. That's the difference. You know, I could argue politics all day long with some of you because you're messed up and you need my help. You don't know it, but see, you don't know what my political philosophy is, so you can't, you don't know what I'm saying, but exactly. But, you know, you could argue with me, I could argue with you all day long. I'm not going to die for my political. I'm not going to die. I mean, I'm not going to say, okay, listen, man, if you don't believe me, I'm going to shoot you. I'm going to say, okay, just relax. Calm down. You know, we could argue about what are good books or what kind of art is nice. Those are all opinions. I'm not going to die for any of them. On the other hand, there's Jesus. Are we willing to die for him? How many convictions, by that definition, how many convictions do you have? A real danger in our postmodern society is that a lot of people just lack any conviction. There's a poll a few years ago that showed that the majority of kids entering college believed that nothing was worth dying for. Now, the problem with that is if I believe nothing's worth dying for, then what do I have to live for? Nothing. It's everything that's left is just trivia and nonsense. And there's no purpose and there's no meaning in life. I've got to reveal to people my deepest convictions. I believe in Jesus Christ. I really believe this to the depth of my soul, to the point where if I have to give my life up for him, I will. For I am convinced, and Romans chapter 8, you guys, a lot of you know this passage. Think about it as we read through this. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a conviction. That was written by a man who'd been through so many things. And yet he said, I am absolutely convinced that nothing that can happen to me or you can separate us from God. Nothing. No matter how bad or painful or awful it is, if you understand God, if you believe in Jesus Christ, nothing can separate you from him. And if I let something separate me from God, it's because I'm choosing to let that happen. Because if I'm really resting in the Holy Spirit and relying on God's power, and if I have the deep conviction this is true, then whatever happens in this life, it won't matter in the end, because in the end, I go to be with God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died." See, this is a conviction. Paul preached the gospel not because he wanted to or because it was easy or whatever. He preached it because he believed it. It wasn't easy. It cost him his family. It cost him friends. It cost him his life. He never stopped because this is what he really believed. Okay. Third thing you got to do is I have to model my life after mature believers. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Now, the first time I read that passage, I thought, man, this guy's a big head. What's going on here? No, he actually doesn't. He's simply pointing out that we need models in life. And so I have to do a couple of things. When it comes to modeling behavior, I have to pick my models very carefully. Make sure they're following Christ. Make sure they have a track record. Number two, be wise. Don't make yourself into a carbon copy of them. Don't try to be a clone of them. God doesn't want you to be a clone of anybody. He made you special and unique, but there are things you can learn from people, and there's nothing wrong with learning those things from people. And make sure you have more than one. Make sure you have more than one. That helps keep you balanced because no one is perfect. Paul said the same thing in another passage in 1 Corinthians 4:16. He said, "So I ask you to follow my example, as do and do as I do." Okay? Paul's not afraid to do that because he knows that even if he hadn't said that, people are going to do it anyway. How else do we learn and grow? Just make sure that you're following people who are godly. Now, some of my role models, you know, I've accumulated so many during my life. When I was a younger Christian, Watchman Nee was, his writings were very important to me, and C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, and Dr. Walter Martin, and many, many more people that I've learned from and that I've grown from. None of them are perfect. I wouldn't agree with any of them completely 100%. But it doesn't mean I can't learn from them. It doesn't mean I can't grow from them. It doesn't mean that they can't help shape my character, that God can't use them to shape my character to become more like Christ. So I've got to be willing to look at people and learn from them. Be humble enough to do that while at the same time, number four, I become a good model for others to follow. See, a mature Christian does both. Some of us have this idea in our head, well, then you become mature, then that's just it. No. Mature Christians, the most mature Christians I know, humbly learn from other people. So I'm willing to learn from others while at the same time understanding, oh, people are looking at me too. As a result, you yourselves became an example to all the Christians in Greece. You see, the Thessalonians were not simply learning from others, but people were learning from them as well. I heard a great story Rick Warren talks about that he, earlier in his ministry, and Saddleback was growing and booming and was becoming a big deal in the Baptist churches. And they had a meeting of, like, the top, the biggest Baptist churches every year. They would gather the pastors together. And this was his first time going to this meeting. And in this meeting was W.A. Criswell. Now, you may not know who that was. If you're Baptist background, you do. He pastored a huge church in Dallas, had an incredible impact on the Baptist churches and many other people besides. When Warren attended this meeting, Criswell was in his 80s. And they went around in a circle and asked people to talk about what God was doing in their church and in their ministry and da-da-da-da-da. So they come around, and here's the new guy, this young kid, Rick Warren. You know, he's like in his 30s. And as he starts to speak, he looks over and he sees this man of God in his 80s has this notebook out. And as Warren's talking, he's taking notes. Now, what does an 80-year-old guy need to hear from some young punk? See, he was humble enough to listen. He was both a role model to many people, like Warren and many other thousands of pastors. But he was also willing to learn from them. That's a spiritually mature person. And whether you like it or not, and most people don't like it, you are a role model. Once people know you're a Christian, they're watching, and they're waiting for what? They're waiting for you to fail. They're waiting for you to live in such a way that's inconsistent with your faith. And when they see it, they're going to jump on it. So I have to be aware of that fact as I live my life. Look what Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 3:9. It wasn't that we didn't have the right to ask you to feed us, but we wanted to give you an example to follow. How do you feel about that? Does it make you nervous that people in this world, maybe in this room, are looking at you as a role model? It should. Are you humble enough to find some role models from other people and learn from them? Because if you're not, you have a problem. Have you looked at your faith and your love and your hope and seen what God needs to do in your life in this coming days and weeks and months to help you become the mature Christian he wants you to be? I hope so. I want to ask you to stand with me. We're going to close in prayer. And I want you to just open your heart to God, ask him to begin a work in your life to make 2010 the year that you really begin to move forward in a newer and deeper way spiritually. That discipleship became a reality in all of our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. You've called us to learn and to grow, as well as to teach others and to set a good example, to be like Jesus. God, it's hard for us to turn away from things. They entice us so easily. They enmesh us so quickly. And God, this morning, I think every single one of us, we were honest, would have to admit, yes, Lord, in at least one or two areas in my heart right now, I see the need to turn. And so, Father, help us right now to turn away from that and to turn to Jesus, to love him, to live for him, to follow him. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that hasn't made that first-time commitment to Jesus Christ, if they're ready to give their life to him, I pray that you will help them right where they're sitting right now to open up their heart and to simply say, Jesus, I'm turning from my sin into you. I believe in you. Help me. Forgive me. And then, Lord, let them come and talk to me after service so that we can begin that lifelong process of becoming like Christ. We thank you for Jesus. And we ask you to help us to live for him this week. We ask this in his name. Amen.